If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. And we continue tonight with the theme of comfort, because really, God issued a call for comfort to His people at the beginning of chapter 40. And 41 continues on in that section of teaching. And so, whatever we learn in chapter 41, and there is more here than we could look at in a long time, but whatever we learn tonight, be assured that God's ultimate intention is for His humble, afflicted people comfort. Let me begin by reading in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1, and I will read through the end of the chapter. God is speaking, and He says, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who is aroused one from the east, whom He calls in righteousness to His feet? He delivers up nations before Him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with His sword, as the wind-driven chaff with His bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way He had not been traversing with His feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good.' And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you warm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you,' declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, then the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, so that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. declared the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he is come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or from former times, that he might say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. O God, who gave this word and who now is present by His Spirit, we ask that we might know what you intend in this portion of your scriptures, that we may know you, and that we may know the comfort that you desire to impart to the humble, that we may know the humbling that you desire to impart to the proud. And we ask it that we may glory in you, the Holy One, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when you hear of your sin before God, and you know something of your sins and of your guilt, and they accuse you, that is a very humbling thing. And that is a regular experience for those who believe in the gospel, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We feel true remorse and pain of our sins. And then we live with an accuser, the scriptures say, one who's called Satan, who's described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. And then we live in a world that throughout the ages has not been terribly friendly to those who overtly profess faith in the one and true living God, the God of the Bible. This has been the experience of God's people throughout the ages. They are unwanted, ultimately, in this world. And frequently, they have been hunted and harassed and even killed. We know throughout the history that, as far as a people group, no people has been hated like Israel, like the Jews. A few come close. And in ancient Israel, we know that among God's people, there were many who didn't believe in God, those who were at least Israelites. They did not believe in God and therefore were truly not His people. This chapter is following after an announcement of judgment upon Judah, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and King Hezekiah, of the coming judgment of the Babylonians coming to overtake Jerusalem. And among those in Judah who hear this coming judgment, there are doubtless a small remnant of earnest, believing, humble, word-trembling, God-fearing, believing Israelites and Judeans. And we are joined to them by faith in Christ. We've learned in Romans chapter 11 that we who are by nature, most of us Gentiles, I presume, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, have been grafted into the people of God. And so even though while this original message in 700 or so years BC before Christ was given now 2,700 years ago or so, and though it was given to a specific people at a specific time who were anticipating a very specific judgment by the Babylonians, we ought to, as we hear this text, hearing God speak to us, to His people, insofar as we are humble. If If we are proud and not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no comfort here. But if we find ourselves, however sinful and stumbling and we are, if we're walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are among those who are God's people. And what we find as we are God's people is that one of the most difficult afflictions when we are harassed by this world, when we are harassed by our sins, harassed by Satan, harassed by this world, is we can be in that place where we feel so vulnerable and we wonder, is there anybody who will stick up for me? Is there anybody who will come to my defense? There's a terrible sense of loneliness that can meet us when we are in the midst of our trials, when we are under the attack of the evil one, and as we may be persecuted by this world. Our experience is one of loneliness, of fear. For we look around and the powers that we can see are truly powerful and we are nothing, it would seem. Well, I want you to notice here that chapter 41 takes the shape or the sense of a courtroom scene. This is a courtroom scene and there are certain characters in this court. And this just isn't any court. In ancient Mesopotamia and what is now Iran, in Israel and Syria, in that area, you had the Assyrian kingdom, and later on you would have the Babylonian kingdom. And it's amazing. You can Google this. You can look online at the Louvre in Paris, France, and the British Museum of History, and you can see these pieces of these pillars and these sculptures from the palaces of the king of either Assyria or the Babylonians. And these palaces that are in modern-day Iran, the archaeological remains of that are just stunning. These palaces, their roofs back then exceeded this roof. And the king's palace would be a place where these be these massive pillars and above, higher than this roof. This is 2,700 years ago. You would see these massive bulls that would be on the top and signifying power. And the kings of Assyria and the kings of Babylon, their palaces were these great and mighty, imposing rooms. And the courts that would take place in those days aren't like the courts that we might go to here at the Merrimack County or state courts. This court is the king, court of the king. And what is happening here is that the king is calling court into session. But this isn't any king. This isn't the king of Assyria or the king of the surrounding gods. This is, in chapter 40, verse 28, none other than the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. And this is the one who in chapter 41 is speaking. And he is calling court into session. And he is calling the coastlands or the islands. And these would be all the representative of all the nations of the Mediterranean world, of the Middle Eastern world. In other words, God is calling the nations of the earth that are not in submission to him, that worship other gods and idols, and the nations of the world that typically oppress his people. And he's calling them, say, hey, I'll see you in court. You come to my court. And we'll talk things out. We'll see how this goes. You who are oppressing my people, and you who deny me as God, and you who raise up all kinds of other gods as trusts, I tell you what, why don't we come together? Do you see a fourfold let us, let them? There's four lets in verse 1. Let the peoples gain new strength. I mean, God's saying to the nations, hey, you know what, you need to come to my courtroom and bring your best. Why don't you strengthen yourselves up? Let them come forward, let them speak, and let us come together for mishpat, judgment. Judgment. This is court. And you see this emphasized over in verse 21. Maybe you think I'm being a little too hard on the nations in verse 1. But look over in verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. So the scene here is a courtroom, but it is the court of the king of heaven. And he's assembling a meeting with the nations. And the characters of the courtroom are the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, the God of Jacob. Another character is the idolatrous nations and peoples. There's another character that we learn of of the man of the east who conquers. More about him in a moment. Israel is there, and they're not there as a plaintiff or a defendant so much as they are there, as it were, as God's beleaguered, afflicted people, and they are there in the presence of God, and God is speaking to their adversaries in their presence. And the final character in this courtroom are the idols and the graven images of the peoples, all the gods of the Mesopotamian world. Well, first in verse 1, the Lord issues a summons. If I had a gavel, court in session. And then in verses 2 and 7, we see that the Lord issues an eviction notice. He serves an eviction notice in verses 2 through 7. You see here in verse 1, rather verse 2, who has aroused one from the east? Now, this is a mysterious figure. There's two people in verse 2. There's the one from the east and the one who is arousing the one from the east. The question is, who has aroused this one from the east? This one from the east whom has called in righteousness, and this one who from the east is going to deliver, he's going to conquer nations, he's going to subdue kings, he's going to make them like dust with his sword and wind-driven chaff with his bow. This one from the east is quite a powerful figure, and we're going to learn in chapter 45, verse 1, that his name is Cyrus the king of Persia, and he's going to live about 200 years after this prophecy. But you notice that in verse 2 and verse 4, the real who's who question is not at this point, who is this man from the east? The real who's who question is, who is the one who's behind raising up this figure who's going to come and conquer these nations as a form of judgment? What God is doing is he's serving an eviction notice. He's saying, I'm letting you know that I'm going to send this man from the east, and he's just going to mow over all of you, and he's going to take care of this. You're done. It's over. And the audacity. God doesn't even recognize the gods of the nations. He doesn't even recognize their territories. And that is because he alone, in verse 28, is the creator of the ends of the earth. He owns it all. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, King Hezekiah, who has been spoken of just in chapter 39 of Isaiah, but King Hezekiah was right when he was assaulted by the king of the Assyrians, and he laid out his prayer before God. He said, King Hezekiah said, O Lord, the God of Israel, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. So God owns all the earth, and he has the right to serve this eviction notice. And what's most frightening in these verses is God presents it as good as done. It's already done. Notice that verses 2 is retrospective. Who has aroused? It's going to the forward, beyond Cyrus of Persia, and looking back what he did. And Cyrus of Persia will overcome these nations, and Cyrus will be the one who will issue a decree for God's people to return from exile in Babylon. This is God's doing. He's going to be quite a character. And this is exactly what Cyrus would do. He just pulverized all the nations. He didn't have a lot of trouble. And he made them like dust with his sword. But the real question is who has done this? And the answer is God. God in verse 4 says, who has done this? I, the Lord. I am first and with the last. I am he. If it's a courtroom scene and someone's saying, hey, who did this? God's saying, me, guilty. And this language here of I am the first and with the last, I am he. The context there is the world, an ancient world in which the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they didn't have one god. They didn't have two gods. They didn't have three gods. They didn't have four gods. They had a whole host of gods, and there was a hierarchy of those gods. And you can Google this too, and you can find different presentations of all the Babylonian and Assyrian gods and prepare for your mind to be blown But these gods also were, they would cohort together, and they were rascals, and you, in order to create the earth, you'd have one that would get together with the other and create rain, and there you have a god of the sun, a god of the earth, a god of fertility, a god of this, god of war, god of that. Each one was a god of this, that, or the other thing. There's a whole pantheon of gods. Some were begat by others, and God is saying, in the face of all of the nations and their gods, there's only one God, I am He, and I'm the first on the genealogical chart, and I'm the last, and there's no one in between. It's amazing. And we'll learn more. I do hope in the future evenings to bring some PowerPoint slides to show you some of the archaeological pictures of these gods. But God alone is God. Now, the nations, verse 5, they see what? What do they see? They've heard about this one from the east. They've heard about this trouble coming, and they're still stuck in the future. You see, they don't know the future. All they know is this powerful guy from the east is coming, and he's causing lots of trouble. And they see this, and they are afraid. They are trembling. And they come together to fight this man from the east and this servant of God, and they pull themselves together. And do you hear the sarcasm here? Be sure of it. This is mocking. God is mocking the nations, and God is mocking the idols. And you see, it's just dripping with sarcasm here. And I love this about our God, is that when it comes to defending His people against those nations, against Satan, God is, He doesn't respect His enemies. He treats them what they're worth. Look at the mockery here. God's describing the scene. Each one says to his neighbor and says to his brother, "Hey, be strong. Yeah, come on, we can handle it. We can take on this man from the east. There's nothing. We got our gods. Be strong." And so the craftsman encourages the smelter. And why are they doing that? Well, you see, they got to make their gods. They've got to get to business making their gods. They pull themselves together, encourage one another, and get to business making and nailing down their gods. Well, actually, a little technicality, most of them can't make their own god, so you got to hire somebody to make your god, and you really want to find a good craftsman. We learned this over in chapter 40, verses 18 through 20. Verse 19 says, "As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold." And again, archaeological, we have all these images, these little Baals and Asherahs and Mardukes and all these different fellows, these gods, and they're cast with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains to it. And some don't have that gold or silver, so they just have to pick a tree, and they have to have that piece of wood carved up pretty good. Well, you know, most people can't make their own gods, so you hire a craftsman to do it. And after all, God-making is a pretty thriving business. And God-buying and God-propping up is an important task in life to figure out. Now, before we get too uppity, can I ask us, I'm going to say you, just because it gets a little more personal, but you understand that I'm right with you in this, okay? But let me ask you, have you bought any gods and propped them up? Or maybe you inherited some gods, you know, values, things you must do, serve. But then again, you know, we live in a do-it-yourself culture, so maybe you didn't buy your god, maybe you didn't inherit a god, maybe you just piece together your own god or goddess. And to help you live in this world apart from the uncomfortable reality of submitting to, trusting, and loving and believing in the one and only true God. If you're not going to submit to and love and believe in the one and only true God, you have to manufacture some gods and idols. But we learn here that all of us who do that, we should probably nail down our gods pretty good. You want to put a big nail in that foot of that idol. Otherwise, look, verse 7, it'll totter. That thing will fall right over. I mean, you know, that what you put your hope in and what you put your trust in and what you're hoping to sustain you in that day, you want to nail it down really well. You want to get a sledgehammer and get a, I mean, you want to pound that thing in the ground, because your little idol is liable to plunk over. And I know this. I've got my little gods and idols that I've had in my life as well. But these, God doesn't respect our gods or our idols. He mocks them. Well, the nations have seen the future, and they're nervous. And, it's folly, isn't it? And verse 8 begins a contrast. We've learned that the God calls court to session. We've learned that God is evicting the nations, the godless nations. Now, thirdly, we learn that the Lord assures His afflicted people. The Lord assures His afflicted people. Verse 8, but you. And then notice the fourfold description of His people. Israel, my servant. God owns him. This is servant language is the king. This is king servant language. God is among all the nations, recognizing among all the peoples, you're mine. You belong to me. I've bought you. I own you. And this is a loving term. Israel, my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen. Descendant of Abraham, my friend. Just pause there. Wow. God Almighty calling a mere man His friend. And within that term, my friend, is the term referring to Abraham's love for God. Abraham loved God. He's His friend. Wow. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. Well, the Lord assures His afflicted people, first of all, by naming them in verse 8. By naming His people. Picture the courtroom, and there are the nations, the accusers of the brethren, as it were, those who would trample God's people under feet and under their feet. And there are God's people, and they are beleaguered, and they are afflicted, and they are rightfully frightened, and they are weak, and they don't have any resources, and they seem alone and abandoned in this world. And God is essentially saying, you see those beleaguered people, they're mine. You ever had anybody ask, are you with him? Are you with her? And it's as though God is being asked, in the courtroom, are you with them? And God is saying, yes, I am. And let me tell you their names. God names His people. He comforts His afflicted people by naming them. God comforts His afflicted people by recounting His gracious choosing of us. He recounts His gracious choosing of us. This is all kindness. He says, I have taken you. I have chosen you. I called you, verse 9. I said to you, I have chosen you and not rejected you. God comforts us by reminding us of His sovereign election. Yes, of His gracious choice. It is a doctrine of grace, of comfort. He comforts His afflicted people by recounting His gracious choice of us. He comforts His afflicted people by urging us to put aside fear in verse 10. Do not fear. And how do you hear verse 10? Don't fear. No. You got to hear it. You got to hear it like a loving father coming upon alongside a frightened little boy or girl. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Look at this. God is urging us to put aside fear, but He's doing it in a gentle way. Gentle way. He wants us. He truly wants us to know the absence of fear. And He helps us with this by, in verse 10 and verse 13, look at this, by pledging Himself. Pledging Himself. I didn't count how many of these eyes there are, but there's a whole lot of eyes there. And those eyes are God, the King of the universe, the everlasting God, pledging Himself. I am with you. I am your God. Verse 10, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will surely uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look at verse 13, I am the Lord your God who upholds your hand, who says, do not fear, I will help you. Verse 14, I will help you, declares the Lord. I am, my righteous right hand. God in all of this is pledging Himself to us, to His people. God has bound Himself to us to be God to us, to be our God. And this is no small comfort, brothers and sisters, that we ought to have. God has bound Himself to us. Don't be afraid. I will. I will uphold you. I will help you. And notice the repetition. He doesn't say, I'll help you. He didn't say it just once. He repeats it. He doesn't just say, I'll uphold you once. He repeats it. He doesn't say, don't fear once. He doesn't say, oh, didn't you hear me the first time? Don't be afraid. No. Gracious, do not fear. Don't be afraid. This is beautiful language here. This is beautiful how God assures his afflicted people. And he assures his afflicted people by giving us a preview of the end of our enemies in verses 11 and 12 and verse 15. God is calling his beleaguered, weak people, trembling people who apparently have no power and no ability to do anything. God is saying, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you. Well, who are these? These are the nations, you see? These are the coastlands. These are the islands. These are those who are contending with God's people, who are angry with God's people, who hate them. And God is saying, the tables are going to be turned. God's people, Christ's people at this time, seem as the ones who are shamed and dishonored. And that is the truth around the world. That's the truth. We're feeling that increasingly in our culture. Shame and dishonor. And we feel increasingly as nothing. The tables are going to be turned. Those who are angered at God's people, they will be ashamed and dishonored and as nothing and will perish. They will be as nothing. You won't see them anymore. There's a time coming when the enemies of God will be, and God's people will be taken away, ultimately cast into the lake of fire, the devil and his angels. It's wonderful. We ought to savor here that the time is coming when God's people will be oppressed no more. This is, for now, we learn in Psalm 44, verse 22. And interestingly, Psalm 44, verse 22 is repeated in Romans 8 in that section where nothing can separate us from the love of God. This one verse is quoted, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That is the typical experience of Christ's people on this planet until he comes. Like sheep to be slaughtered. But just as in Romans 8 we learn that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, we're learning here in Isaiah 41, nothing can come between us and our God, and he is going to contend for us against our enemies. And then finally, God assures his afflicted people under this point by promising our future joy in him. God says in verse 15 at the end of it that, verse 16 at the end, "You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." Well, what's all this business, I missed it, of the threshing sledge? Well, in a grain industry, a culture, you would have the stalks come and the threshing sledge. Would be what would be, you can see again videos of this, and the cart is, or the sledge is pulled around on the stalks of grain or wheat, and what that does is it crushes it and separates the grain from the stalk. And the picture here is God is going to make his seemingly weak little people like a brand new threshing sledge, and they are going to pulverize the enemies of God in Christ. And those enemies are going to be like chaff. You see the pictures up on a high hill, the wind's blowing. And that chaff is thrown up in the air, and those once seemingly heavy, weighty, scary enemies are going to blow away. That's the picture here. This is assurance for God's afflicted people. Well then, fourthly, in verses 17 through 20, the Lord not only assures his afflicted people, but he answers his afflicted people. This section really continues here, this concern with the people of God and how God deals with his people. But you see here, there's almost in verse 17 a charge against God. I don't know what direction this is coming from, but it's a reality. The afflicted and needy, these are God's people, are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. It could be brought as a charge. Well, against God, if God, you love your people so much, if they are your people, then why are they so seemingly desperate and destitute and thirsting? And you they can't even cry out to you because their tongue is so swollen with thirst. And God, to this situation, says, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. See the personal involvement of God? Do you think of God as distant from you, Christian? Do you think he just sends angels to deal with you? Do you think he, God the Father, that he sent Christ so he could keep distance from you and his Spirit? Do you see how personal this is? This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. This is God Almighty interacting personally with his people. He will answer his people and our needs himself. He will hear our desperate condition. And he will answer his afflicted people by making a marvelous provision in the very place where that once was a wilderness. He says, I will not forsake them, but instead, verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights. So note the setting here. This is the place of like a desert. This is the midst of valleys. This is a place where a dead zone. And the very place where God's people are thirsting and longing for life, God promises that in that very place that seems so dead and destitute, that in that very place he is going to create a new creation in the wilderness. There's seven trees here. I like trees. I can think about on our property what kinds of trees are and what kind of part of the property. And I pretty much can picture every tree on our parcel. I like trees. I've cut down a lot of them, but I still like trees. There's white oaks and there's red oaks and there's cedars and there's a cherry tree and there's a lot of red maples, a few sugar maples. One birch that's not doing so well. It's dying. Like most birches do. I like trees. And on our property, there's a sampling of trees. And you say, well, that's interesting. What's that got to do with the text? Well, notice here, there's seven of them. There's the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress. Seven, man. You say, is that significant? I think so. I think that God here is declaring, in the very place where there's a desert, I'm going to place these beautiful trees. And they are going to be a symbol of safety and of permanence and of shadow from the piercing sun. And where there are trees, there has to be water. God is going to provide, and he's going to do this as a new creation. Notice it's an act of new creation, verse 20. The Holy One of Israel has created it. The whole purpose of God doing this is so that men and women, boys and girls can see and recognize, consider, and gain insight that the hand of the Lord. Again, the Lord is personally involved in providing for the longings of his people. What a comfort to us tonight that those longings of our hearts that we have, that experience of living in this world like it's a parched and weary land, that our God, the King of the universe, he knows our condition exactly. And he pledges he will answer our cry and our longing. And in the new heavens and the new earth, what a bounty is ahead for us. Well, he gives us all these. The Lord answers his afflicted people. Then finally tonight in verses 21 through 28, in this courtroom setting, the Lord has summoned the nations. He's issued an eviction notice. He has assured his afflicted people. He has answered his afflicted people. And fifthly and finally, now the Lord hands down his verdict to the nations. In verse 21, God says to the nations, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Notice the setting of the courtroom. This is the king's palace. And let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Here's where the mockery begins. Because, of course, neither the peoples nor their gods have a clue what's going to happen. And they cannot determine what is going to happen in the future. This is one of the distinguishing characteristics of God, that he alone knows and determines the future. He is the only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he is the one who determines the end from the beginning. He is not only the creator of the events in time, sovereign over all, he is the creator of time. He is not bound by time. He is God alone. This is why in Deuteronomy 18:22, you don't need to turn there, but in the Old Testament, that one of the indicators of between a true and a false prophet was whether a prophet sent by the Lord, you would know he was true if he could determine and tell you that something was going to happen in the future and it would come true. God alone, among all the gods, not only knows what's going to happen, but determines ultimately what's going to happen. And so God says, hey, how about you? Can you do that? You nations, you and your gods? Well, I tell you what, we're considering the case here. God alone is claiming to be God, and he is claiming to be king of all the earth. And the nations protest, and they resist the Lord and his anointed. They are in rebellion, and they hate his people. So says God, okay, you got a case, bring it forward. Why don't you come forward? Why don't you tell me what's going to happen? Why don't you let us know what's going to happen? Never mind the future. How about you tell us what happened way back when? At the foundation of the earth. Blah, blah, blah. They can't say anything. You see in verse 23, declare to us the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know you are gods. Indeed. Do something, God's saying. What? Do something. I mean, you gods, you idols, juggle something, do something that we may bite our nails and anxiously look around us because we should be scared of you. This is powerful stuff. You have to picture God saying this to Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ saying this to Satan and to the idols of the world. And I don't know about you, but as one who is very weak and among God's weak, afflicted people, I like watching this scene. I like this. I could stay here a while and watch my God contend for me and for all his people and give it to the bad guys. And the arrogance of Satan and the nations of the world, understand, rises to the heavens and above the heavens. And only God has the right to mock them like this, and he does. He says, indeed, tell us your gods. Well, you see, God invites them to bring forth their case, but what happens? They don't do it. You say, well, God doesn't give them a chance. Well, no, they don't have a case. When God asks them, they're speechless. They can't do anything. Therefore, the verdict comes in verse 24. And oh, is this potent. Behold, here's the verdict. Behold, God says concerning the nations and their idols, their gods, you are nothing. And that's literally what it says there. You are nothing. You are nothing. Your work, nothing. And therefore, anybody who worships your idols and your gods is not only nothing, they're an abomination. An abomination. Wow, this is quite a court scene, quite a verdict. God says, you're a whole lot of nothing to the idols of the worlds. And then in verses 26 in closing, there's further contrast here, contrast between the gods of the world and the God. God says, I have aroused one from the north. Now there's some who think that this is Cyrus, who is not only from where Israel is, he's not only, I'm thinking of your perspective, Israel, he's not only from the east over in Babylon, but in Persia, but he's going to come always through the north. Any enemies not only came through the east to Israel, but they had to come down from the north to get to Israel. And it's very possible that it's Cyrus. I'm not sure I know who exactly this one is, likely Cyrus, but the point is that God is declaring once again that this figure is going to destroy God's enemies, and surely, ultimately, Cyrus was a Christ figure. I do think that there is a type of Christ who conquers God's enemies. But again, God continues on the mocking, declare this from the beginning. There's nobody, and sadly, even among Zion, verse 27, and Jerusalem, through Isaiah's ministry, there was evidence of idolatry among Israel and Judah, and sadly, they too looked to the gods. And so God looked, and there was no counselor among them. No one could answer God's questions. And again, in verse 29, the verdict is issued. Behold all of them. All of what? Who? These idols that you have to nail down so that they don't totter. These gods, Marduk and Ishti and Asherah and Baal and the whole host of them. And you have to understand, to us, they're not that impressive. But if you, again, if you look, just do a Google search on some of the gods of the Babylonians, and you look at the statues, these are imposing gods. People lived in fear and dread of them. And people today still worship gods and goddesses and idols. We look to anything and everything, it seems, but God to help us. But God says, of all those other helps, they are nothing, they are false, they are worthless. They're molten images. Ooh, this hurts. Wind, ruha. And emptiness. This is the same Hebrew word in Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters, and behold, the earth was void and formless and void. Tohu. No shape. Your gods, your idols, wind, tohu. Formless. Wow. So much for a pluralistic worldview. God declares alone to be God. And in closing tonight, I want to remind you that the dominant theme of this chapter is comfort to God's people. He's to those people who turn away from the idols, who turn away from the gods of this world, who in humility tremble at God's word, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's promises of salvation, God's promises concerning the future. Those who in this world seem like fools, God promises and comes alongside, do not fear. I am your God. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What comfort is ours that this God, the very same God that's spoken of here, is our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He owns us. He names us. John 10, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. I don't know, but I wonder more and more if Jesus was reflecting on Isaiah 40 and 41 when he said, my Father is greater than all and than me, and no one can snatch him out of his hand. What did God say in Isaiah 41? I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a comfort. This God pledges himself to us, gives us his own Son to rule over us in everlasting peace in a new heaven and new earth. Praise God. Let's pray. We are in awe of you, O God, our King, and a bit shaken in your presence of your word. We are ashamed that we, like the nations, have manufactured gods that we have to nail down so that they don't fall over. And we want to turn from those, and we want to love you alone and trust you alone. And let us, O God, who are earnestly believing in you and your word in Christ, let us hear your words of comfort. I pray for those here tonight that are frightened and afraid, that they would go home tonight rejoicing in you and your words of comfort and assurance that are so strong. We worship you. What a God you are. And that you would own us as your people is beyond our words to express. We bless your holy name, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Good night.